Well, yesterday we looked at three statements that explain what transformational preaching is. Now we're going to look at six strategies for creating transformational sermons. Hopefully this will help fill out some of the blanks left in your mind yesterday. And through the course of this, I have six little mini sermons that I'll give you that sort of apply some of these strategies. So these are six strategies. Some of them can be used interchangeably. You can mix and match. But six different ways or different approaches for creating these kind of messages that we're talking about. So strategy number one. And let's talk about how to do this. Connect the text to the central storyline of the Bible. Connect the text to the central storyline of the Bible. So we talked yesterday, the central storyline of the Bible is the story of redemption, the historical unfolding of salvation through Jesus Christ. Or that's another way to say the gospel. So what's our task? Number one, first we must understand the text in its historical and linguistic setting. And we're simply asking this question, what did the human author intend to say to his audience? We used these terms yesterday. This is the micro context. And of course, this is what we're talking about in our hermeneutics class, so that's why we're trying to do them together. Because this is part of the process, and this is where you start. What did the human author intend to say to his audience? This is called exegesis. We also call this authentic listening. Authentic listening. Listening to the text, listening to the author, trying our best to put ourselves into the original setting and hear as best we can what was the human author's intention. What was he trying to communicate to his audience? Now, once we've done that, and that's a significant amount of time, as we've seen in our hermeneutical seminar, and we'll see even more. Then, number two, we must understand the place of the text in the entire Bible. So we're asking the question, why did God put this in the Bible as a way of pointing to the salvation of his son? So this is the macro context. Now, there's a little mini sermon here, and I won't actually preach it as a sermon. Sometimes it'll be like you're my audience and I'm doing a sermon, and sometimes it'll be like you're the class and we're just talking about what I did. So this was a series that we did at Bethel, my home church in Nashville. And it was, I can't remember what the series was, but I know I was assigned the text, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through opening verses. And the title in the series was called Take God at His Word. Take God at His Word. And of course, it was the call of Abraham. So the first thing I did, I expanded the text a little bit because chapter 12, verse 1, follows 11 chapters that are very strategically laid out to communicate a message. And in the reading of the text and in the actual text that I exegeted, I started back in chapter 11, I think verse 27, when Abraham and his family connections are introduced. So we first time we're introduced to Abraham and a little bit that we know about him. And I took it all the way to, I think it's verse 8, where Abraham builds an altar, remember, at the Oak of Moreh. So that was my preaching portion, okay? That's what I was to exegete. We call that, the technical term for that is a pericope. Do you know that term, pericope? It's a Greek term, P-E-R-I-C-O-P-E, pericope. It just means a chunk, just a chunk of scripture. So it's a chunk that has some sort of cohesive message in it. It's obviously a section that's meant to be read together. So that was my pericope, 11, 27 through 12, verse 8. And as I usually do, and it's just the way I do sermon, is I always start with the reading of my text. And I start first with, I read the text. And then after making some connection with the audience, I talked to him just about the general process that we go through when we read a text like that and interacting with them, asking questions. I said, what are some of the first things you do when you're reading the Bible in your devotional life? What's the first question you ask? And it's usually something like, what are you trying to say to me, Lord? Or how does this apply to my life? And then I told them that that's a good question, but it's the wrong question to ask first. It's actually the third question that we ask. The first question that we ask is, what did the human author try to say to his audience? And then the next question is, what was the divine author saying? In other words, why did he include that section in his book? And what does it tell me about his redemptive purposes? Or I made it real simple for him. The second question is, where is Jesus? I said, so let's look at this text from that perspective. Our first question then we're going to ask ourselves is, what was the human author trying to say to his audience? And I spent a little time talking about the original author, Moses, of course. And whenever you read the book of Genesis, it's vital that you put it in its historical context. So we know in the life of Moses that the last book of Moses, Deuteronomy, right, so the second law or the second reading of the law, is a series of three sermons that Moses gave to the children of Israel when they're all in the plains of Moab overlooking the promised land. So they're just east of the promised land and they're about to cross over. And before that, there is all the people gather together and there's a reading of the law. So the entire text, I guess the whole five chapters are read. I imagine it's over a period of time. But Moses is reading that text to the children of Israel. The historical context is they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and now they're about to go into the promised land. But it's vital that we put ourselves in that scene. And I try to spend a little time with my audience trying to imagine what it would be like if you were a father, a mother, a child, a family member of the 3 million or so Israelites, looking across this plain, here's the promised land, knowing what you know about this place, because the Canaanite tribes had a significant reputation. These were violent and aggressive, warlike tribes. They rarely took prisoners, and they would rape the women, of course, and make slaves of the children. And these are the kind of stories they've heard. Plus, they're very militaristic, so they have iron chariots, they have all sorts of armor, they are trained in war, whereas the Israelites, you have no standing army whatsoever. You have nothing but the promises of God. How would you feel in that situation? So now you can be my audience, so how would you feel in that situation? Scared, yeah, of course, that's the obvious answer I get. Terrified. Right. So here's the setting to our text then. You imagine you're in that situation, you're hearing this story being read. The chapters that have led up to it, chapter 3 through 11, have painted the abysmal picture of sin. God had made a promise to our original parents, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the proto-evangelism, the first preaching of the gospel, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent. And yet that line, the righteous line, the line descended through Abel and then ultimately through Seth, has come to the end. All we have left is Abraham, and he's number one, he's an idol worshiper, worships the moon, and number two, he's barren. I mean, Sarah's barren. There's no hope. And in the middle of that, God calls this man out, one of the most remarkable events in history. He calls him out. Another thing on top of this is, at that point historically, God has not spoken to a human being for 400 years. There's been a 400-year gap of silence. And all of a sudden, God speaks to Abraham, the idol worshiper, and he calls him to leave his family and his house and go to the place where he would show him. And Abraham, what he does, he takes his household, you know, and Abraham at this point is a very wealthy man. Not only that, he has a drop-dead gorgeous wife. Now, this is a bad combination. Because you have no army, you have no defense, You have lots and lots of resources. You have a beautiful wife. And you're going, just by the word of God, into this foreign land with all these warlike tribes. Very similar, of course, to the situation that the Israelites on the plain of Moab are in as they're hearing this story being recounted. And Abraham walks to the land, and the narrator tells us, Moses tells us, that the first thing he does, he goes to the oak at Moreh. Now, of course, the Israelites hearing the story would understand what that's about. Pagan shrines were usually around a grove of trees or maybe a well or a spring or something like that. So the oak of Moreh is obviously, this is a pagan shrine. And you understand the mentality of the tribes in the ancient Near East is that their god was a geographical god. He had control over a geographical area, and that shrine was in the middle of that geographical area. It's sort of his headquarters. It's his power base right there, and that's the god of that region. And Abraham goes directly to the power source of the pagan tribes and the pagan god, and right there, right next to their pagan shrine, he erects an altar to Jehovah. Now, this is nothing short of an act of war. This is like you pick any Asian nation that comes to Manila and goes to the Capitol building, and with military personnel, they set up their flag. I mean, that's considered an act of war. One of the most famous photographs in American history by a man by the name of Ken Rosenthal. It's a picture of six Marines on Iwo Jima planting the American flag. In essence, this is what Abraham does. He says, I'm declaring to the gods of this nation that a new God, the God of the universe, is moving in. This is an incredibly bold faith act. Now, imagine how you feel if you are on the plains of Moab, you're about to go in. What does this story do to you? What does this story do to you? How do you feel about this? Overwhelmed? How? Overwhelmed in a negative way? How? What do you mean overwhelmed? Yeah, overwhelmed with God's promise that Abraham would take God at his word. I mean, think how amazing that is. About 300 people in his household, and he sets up his flag. He says, Jehovah is moving in. I have no defense except the promise of God. That's the background. So that's the historical setting. That's what the original author is trying to say to his audience. Now, we have to ask ourselves, the next question is, where is Jesus? But of course, even before we ask that question, here's another little question. Where are we in the story? Well, we are the terrified Israelites. We're on the plain of Moab. We're looking at the promises that God's given us. And we all have promises that we have from God, don't we? They look about as unlikely to be accomplished as Abraham going essentially on his own into foreign territory and declaring that Jehovah was the new God. But now, as we look at the story, why did the divine author put this story in the Bible? What's the purpose of this story, and how does Abraham's life point to Christ? Well, we see a few things. Number one, we see in our narrative here that Abraham built an altar, but Christ actually becomes an altar. Abraham builds the altar, but Christ actually, through his death, becomes the altar of sacrifice. Now, we see in our story that Abraham, he builds his altar at the risk of his life. He's taken his life into his hands. But of course, our Savior went to his altar at the cost of his life. Abraham declares to the pagan nations that Jehovah is taking over. But Jesus declares on the cross, it is finished, and God's work is accomplished. Now we're ready to apply it to our life. And so now I make the transition. Okay, so now we're making the application, right? We see that what is pictured here really in Abraham's act is we see the Lord Jesus Christ becoming our altar, taking our sins upon himself at the cost of his life, and declaring to us now that it is finished and God's promises are sure. And so I make a transition and I ask questions like, what is the areas of your life that you're having the biggest battle with? Or we could say it this way, what are the Canaanites in your life at this point right now? And then I would just probably go through a whole litany of applications. So knowing the congregation, various struggles they might have, finances, depression, past failure. Maybe you've got big dreams. It doesn't look how they could come to pass. Well, what promise has God given you that fits your situation? And then I quoted Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And so an application now, because we're talking about altar building, how do we build an altar in the new covenant? What's the new covenant expression of the altar that Abraham built? Well, for Abraham, the building of that altar was a declaration, wasn't it? It's a declaration of the promises of God, that he was standing on those promises at the risk of his own life. And so our altar that we build is the personal declaration that we make in the midst of incredible odds, in the midst of all the problems, the Canaanites that we face in our life. We stand boldly and we declare God's covenant promises over our life. And then I led the congregation. I have written here a strong faith confession applying God's word. And then that was the conclusion of the sermon. So you see what happened there. First of all, we dealt with the micro context. That's what we have to examine first, right? We're not just lifting a text out. We're trying to ask, what was the original author when he recorded that story? He's aware of his audience. You see, because Moses is writing not to me or to you. He's writing to his congregation, his audience. And so what was in his mind? What was he communicating? How do we see Christ? Where does this point to New Testament and Christ? And then what's the application in our life? Thoughts and comments about this? Any clarification necessary? Brad? John, there's a mic right there. Mike, I think. Try to be aware where the mics are. We still have three today? Lourdes, we got three? Staff summit. Oh, yeah, okay, I see. Yeah, great. Well, you only have two, so we'll have to be more aware. Okay, Brad, thank you.
I mean, even though that was just a few minutes, the clarity, the expectation that it created was so clear, concise, and powerful. I mean, just personally, I could take that and devote on it for a week with no challenge at all, just in what you shared.
Or preach it, so,
yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
We all have to preach this Sunday, mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. Other thoughts, comments? Yeah, Mike?
How do you get those backgrounds, you know, all those stories behind the Genesis 12?
Yeah. We're going to talk about that more in hermeneutics because that's really a hermeneutical question. Okay. But you have to spend money. Yeah, so good information costs. There's always the internet. And it used to be that free generally meant not too valuable. Now there are some good resources available that are free on the internet. Most of them, unfortunately, are the reason why they're on the internet and the reason why they're free is they're out of the public domain. So that means the copyright's expired, so they're probably 50 to 100 years old. And they don't take into account a lot of modern scholarship. And so they're helpful, but to a limited extent. And so you have to pay money, ultimately, to get really good resources. And, you know, if you're called into ministry, and you know you're going to do this for your life, then the single best investment you can make is on resources and tools that equip you to be better at your primary job. So the purchase of good quality materials is just essential. And it should be a part of your individual budget. I think that every church should have it as a part of their corporate budget for their pastoral staff. I just think it's an absolute requirement. These materials are not cheap to get. Although fortunately, because of digital technology, they're much cheaper than they were. When I first started, there, of course, there was no such thing as digital materials. So all of my material was all books. And books are generally expensive and they take up a lot of space. I remember I had this massive desk in the early days and then little side desks around it. And it required that much to unfold all of my resource materials, because when you've got books, you know, you just got them spread out everywhere. And very time consuming too, you know, because you want to look up something, you got to page through paper, and then you got to go to this book and that book. And fortunately now everything, you can get it digitally, and makes it a lot more accessible and cheaper. You know, what I paid for those limited number of books, you could get 10 or 20 times the number of those resources now in a digital format. So you need a good Bible software. I started a long time ago on a PC format, back when I was backslidden. Of course, I have upgraded to the gospel of Mac. But unfortunately, I still have a lot of really good tools that are in the PC format. So I use PC Study Bible, which I started with. Probably the best digital resource available is Logos, you know, because you can get in relatively cheap and then expand as you go. I think introductory levels, something like 275 US, just get started. You can go all the way up. They have a scholar's level that's 5,000 US. None of us would need that. Most of that is a Hebrew and Greek language helps, which I think is beyond the purview of most of us here in this room. But, you know, for a minister or someone who's preaching every week, you know, maybe a little higher level package, a $500 or $600 package, you could get more resources than you would ever need. My favorite resource, and the one that I refer to constantly, I mean literally daily, actually, I use it as part of my devotions, is called the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Expositor's Bible Commentary. It's a full commentary on the entire scriptures, Old and New Testament. And it's written for expositors, which that's what we are. So it's written for preachers. Extremely helpful for background information, extremely helpful for preaching supplements and preaching aids and good fodder for good sermons. The original series was edited by a man named Frank Gablin, and it's an excellent set. Now, just recently, the last few years, they have issued a new set, a new editor, and I think 40% of the books have been rewritten with a new commentator. 60% of the original material is there. The good thing about that is now the original is much cheaper. So you can get on, do you know Olive Tree? Are you familiar with that app? Yeah. You can get on the Olive Tree app, you can get the Expositor's Bible Commentary for 120 US. And as a minister of the gospel, that's the best $120 you'll ever spend for giving you the kind of information you need. Like I said, I use it every day. Actually, I use it in my devotion. So when I'm reading through a chapter, I'm reading the Expositor's Bible Commentary and then the ESV on the side column at the same time. And I consult it constantly for every message. For every book of the Bible, they'll give you pretty in-depth Bible survey sort of questions about authorship and dates and all those various issues and some of the critical questions related to the text too. So you can get all the background information you need. And then you can get some pretty helpful stuff on whatever your pericope, your section of text that you're exegeting is about. So that's I would do that, Expositor's Bible Commentary, or then you can get it in the Logos package, but it's in the higher, I think you're going to have to go up into the $700-$800 level in the Logos to get that attached. So, yeah. Also, I mean, all of my classes, I've taught all of these are all basic seminary level classes, you know, so I've taught Old Testament, New Testament survey, and I think, I don't know if Sky's making those available to anybody, but some of my Old and New Testament survey classes, you know, I don't know. Yeah, well, there's a bunch of them on the, do they have access to the internet? Yeah. Well, I don't know what we want to do or what we don't want to do, but all those courses, I did a 24-session course on the New Testament, and then I did that's with the senior pastors, and then I did a 12-hour, 16-hour course on the Old Testament with the pastors' wives. That was fun. It was me and 120 women for a year. They were some of my best audience, too. Also, I don't know if they have access to our God Store of Redemption, but that's pretty extensive background. So what I do is I go read all those books for you and listen to all those boring seminary professors for you and then take the very best and translate it into every nation language and make it available for you. Free of charge. Although I will give you my ministry MPD account in case the Lord leaves you. Yeah, great. Any other questions or thoughts? Yeah, hi, Gio.
Pastor Paul, thank you for giving us an idea about the importance of intensive research to give an accurate historical background. Anyway, one question, though, is how much how much we can use the commentary in our preparation, preaching preparation.
How much?
Yeah, or how?
Yeah. I don't think there's any limit. I'd steal everything I can. And, you know, I'd just get as much research as possible. Now, generally, and we're going to talk about in hermeneutics, it's best to examine a text first on your own. I'm going to give you a whole list of questions that you bring to the text yourself. So the best thing to do, ideally, is bombard the text with your own questions and see how much information that you can get. And then from there, then you reference the commentaries and the Bible helps and various things like that. I think that's a lot of people suggest that. I think that's a helpful way to do it. You know, for myself, because I've done enough research, I've got a pretty good background already. So for every book of the Bible, I already know authorship and, you know, all those basic kind of information. So I already come to the text with a lot of questions already answered. But I think we should do as much research as possible. Now, you didn't ask the question, but I'm going to pretend that you did. The question then is, how much of that research do you share with people? I think very, very little. Yeah. I always tell myself, I got a little mantra. about all that kind of information, I just continually tell myself, it's really simple. I just say, nobody cares. Nobody cares. Okay, they came to church because they're hurting. they want help. They don't care who wrote it, when, why, how. Just help me. So I think it's a mistake if you carry too much of that research into your actual sermon. It's pointless, okay? All it does is generally make people think you're really smart. And that obviously they're not very smart, and so they can't really read the Bible for themselves. So generally not very helpful. And I only do it if it's essential to my homiletical strategy. So I only bring in the amount of information that they absolutely need for me to accomplish the homiletical strategy that I've created from my hermeneutical research. Because maybe if you haven't picked up, there's two parts of the sermon preparation process. There's the hermeneutical research, and then there's the creating of my homiletical strategy. So the homiletical strategy is, how am I going to take this material and arrange it in a way to accomplish the purpose that God's given me for this particular sermon. So I'm only going to bring in as much hermeneutical background information as is absolutely vital to accomplish the purpose that I have. The purpose of the research is for me to understand the text. For me to understand the text so that I can explain it to others. And mostly so that I can see how to apply it in the contemporary setting that I'm preaching in. Okay? Any other questions related to that? Okay? Shall we carry on? We ask of the text the following questions. We ask of the text the following questions. What does this text reveal about God's nature, which requires the redemption in Christ? What does this text reveal about God's nature, which provides for the work of redemption in Christ? Now remember, what we're trying to do is we're trying to connect our text to the central storyline of the Bible. So after we've done all the micro context work, now we have to ask the text, what does this text reveal about God's nature? What do I learn about God here that requires Christ's work? Or another question that's really related is, what does this text reveal about God's nature which provides for the work of redemption in Christ? Or another thought, what does this text reveal about our nature which requires the work of Christ? Now, our application, I'm going to do another little mini sermon for you. I'm going to examine the following passage from Isaiah 6, 1 through 8 to discover its macro context. Why did God put this in the Bible as a way of pointing to the salvation of his Son? Do you know this story? I don't know if I want to read the whole text here. It's pretty well known, right? It's the call of Isaiah, the year that Uzziah died, and he saw the Lord, et cetera, et cetera. And then he heard the voice of the Lord, whom shall I send, right? So here's my little mini sermon from this text here. And of course, I would have read the whole text and then prayed. And this is from a sermon, and it was a series, I think this also was at Bethel, that we were doing called Real Change. Real change, with the emphasis was on real. How do we get real change in our life, or change that lasts? And so here's how I broke this down. First of all, I'm introducing the text. You know, we read in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. So I introduce Isaiah, okay? Isaiah is the primary character here. We need to know a little bit about Isaiah to understand what this event meant to him. First of all, Isaiah, when we look at him, we know he's a man of outstanding character. certainly his character is impeccable. A man of integrity, a man of amazing courage to speak the words he spoke in the society that he spoke in, and actually to give his life as a martyr for these words. A man of great integrity and character. He's also a highly educated man, very wealthy from a wealthy family, a royal family. Most likely Uzziah is actually a relative of Isaiah, so he is connected to the royal family. His family's wealthy, he's highly educated. He's an amazingly gifted communicator. People who study comparative literature, these are scholars who examine the best literature from all cultures throughout all periods of history, tell us that Isaiah's writings rank in the very top echelon of all recorded writings in the history of the world. All cultures, across all cultures, all time frames, Isaiah ranks near the top of one of those prolific, profound communicators. His command of language is really second to none. And of course, he's a prophet too, so he's a man with a great relationship with God. This is the kind of man that everybody wants their daughter to marry. I got to set the stage about what kind of man this is. But this man, an amazing event happens to him. He goes to church one day, and amazingly, he meets God. Can you imagine that? Going to church and meeting God. What an amazing phenomenon. You know, we go to church, we expect to meet our friends, family, etc. But he met God, and what a God he met. And I take a little time because we have to really get the message. We got to know who Isaiah is, but we also have to see who God is and who he reveals himself to be. So I take these three descriptions. The God that he saw was seated on a throne. He was high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And I take some time to break down those ideas, but I especially spend some time on this train of his robe. Now, what does the text mean when it talks about the train of his robe? I said, well, all the ladies out here, you know what we're talking about. This is the part of the wedding garment, right, that trails behind you. The kings of the ancient Near East, this would be a 7th, 8th century B.C., the way they communicated their power, their grandeur, their majesty was in their regal garments. The more that they were outfitted, the more wealth involved in the way they dressed, the more power they had. And so I bring an illustration that the current Queen of England, Elizabeth II, when she was coronated in 1953, the coronation gown that she wore, the train, was so large and heavy that it took 6 grown men walking behind her to carry it. But the train that Isaiah sees fills this temple. Now, we have to imagine a room that is many, many times larger than the room we're in here. And this train fills the room. This is a picture of a being of tremendous splendor and majesty. This is not the kind of being that you invite in your life to help you with your homework or to get a good job or to give you a nice life. He'll do all those things, but this is an exalted, lofty, holy being. And Isaiah encounters this being. And when he does, what happens, he encounters, and this is point number one in my notes as I'm going along, he encounters a God quake. A God quake. Now, do you know what a God quake is? A God quake is like an earthquake, but it's what happens when a man meets God, because the threshold of the temple begins to shake. And I spend a little time here talking about these beings that Isaiah sees. Actually, he uses a Hebrew word. He makes up a word, okay? This is a class of angels. It's the only time this word is used in the Old Testament. He takes a word from the Hebrew language that means burning, because he sees these beings, these seraph, or the plural, seraphim, and all they do night and day, 24 hours a day, is stand in God's presence. And so they absorb his glory, and they're so bright with his glory that it looks like they're on fire. And all they do is they call out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." So Isaiah has an encounter with the holiness of God. And the term holiness, unfortunately, is so misunderstood among us. Oftentimes, holiness is almost has a negative connotation. Holiness represents things that we shouldn't do, really. And then I use terms that, especially in America, are well known. A holy roller, right? You know that term? Someone calls you a holy roller, they're not complimenting you. Or someone says he has a holier-than-thou attitude. Again, that's not something nice that they're saying about you. I said, but what the Bible says holiness is, the best description, is holiness is extreme, extraordinary, eye-popping beauty. Beauty that takes your breath away. And then I like to use a couple examples of this. This last couple months ago, we took a vacation to England and did some ministry there. Whenever I go to England and wherever we go to London, I always like to go to the Tower of London, which is the 11th century castle that the Conqueror built on the northern banks of the Thames to solidify his power in England. And one of the main features in the tower is the jewel house, where the crown jewels of England are kept. And the crown jewels of England are the greatest collection of crown jewels in the world. And it's quite an amazing display. They're in these massive cases, you know, and they put you on these moving sidewalks. They have to, because if they didn't, no one would ever leave the room. You look at these beautiful jewels and your jaw drops and it's just eye-popping. The moving sidewalk takes you case after case of these crowns and scepters. One of the regal crowns that they're coronated with is encrusted with over 7,000 precious stones on one crown. And then there's the regal scepter that they're always crowned with. And it's crowned with the largest cut diamond in the world, the Star of Africa, which is 523 carats. It's about the size of a small orange. It looks like the sun was captured there. It's so brilliant. It's hard to look at. It's just extraordinary, eye-popping beauty. But as beautiful as it is, it's nothing compared to the beauty that Isaiah saw. And so once I've built the stage up, I think, now what happens when this man of God, Isaiah, meets this holy being? I said, well, the result is a self-quake. A self-quake. You know what a self-quake is? That too is like an earthquake, but that's what happens to an individual when he sees the unveiled holiness of God. And the most amazing response, he says, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord." Now, we don't really understand the context here because we don't really grasp what he means when he says, "Woe to me." Because woe doesn't have the same meaning to us in the 21st century as it did to him. You know? We might think he's saying something like, "Whoa." But it's nothing like that at all. The Hebrew prophets had two different kinds of prophecies they gave. They're divided into two categories. One's the prophecy of weal, W-E-A-L. That's an old Anglo-Saxon term. We get our English word wealth or wealthy. The prophecy of weal is a prophecy of blessing, prosperity, abundance. If you're going to get a prophecy from an Old Testament prophet, that's the one you want. The other kind is the prophecy of woe. That's a prophecy of judgment, damnation, condemnation, etc. And we have many examples of Hebrew prophets giving the prophecy of woe, but this is the only example where a Hebrew prophet prophesies damnation upon himself. Damnation upon himself. And it is interesting, the one characteristic that stands out to him, I was always puzzled by this, it's his unclean lips. But you know, when we learn about Isaiah, probably his greatest strength, his greatest characteristic, was his words. You see, what happens when a person sees God, even their greatest quality looks evil to them. Even the thing that maybe they think is the best quality they have, when you see it in contrast with his holiness, even that is worthy of damnation. You know, I think if we would have interviewed Isaiah before he went in the temple, Isaiah, how's your spiritual life doing? We probably got a good report. Things are going good, hearing the Lord real good, my devotional life, walking in holiness, everything's pretty good. But 1 second after he sees God, he says, I am worthy of eternal damnation. He prophesies damnation upon himself. And then, of course, the next event is he sees this seraph. It takes a call from the altar and it starts to come towards him. Now, we don't know our Bibles as well as Isaiah, so we miss the point here. You see, Isaiah knows about that altar. It's a heavenly picture of the altar that we see in Leviticus chapter 10. The altar, do you remember when the temple was dedicated and the altar was dedicated and the two sons of Aaron, they offered false fire before the Lord, and fire came from that altar and consumed them. That's the altar. And here comes the fire. And all Isaiah knows is fire means judgment. And he's just prophesied what? On who? And here it comes. What does he expect? He expects in a few seconds, he is going to be toast. And yet, what happens instead? With it, he touched my mouth and said, this is touch your lip, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. You see, one moment after Isaiah realized he was more wicked and flawed than he ever dared believe, he discovered that he was more loved and affirmed than he ever dared hope. And what's the result of that when you have an encounter, a gospel encounter with radical grace? That produces a world quake. Because the very next thing, he hears this voice, who will go? And without even waiting for the job description, he volunteers himself. Now, if I was there, I might have said, Isaiah, hang on, wait a minute. Find out what he's asking first. Because we know very good, reliable tradition. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, remember this text, that some of them were sawn in two. We have good historical tradition that that's a reference to Isaiah, who finished his life as a martyr. And the way they took his life is they took a saw and they cut off both of his arms first and then his legs. And while still alive, they began to saw in the middle of his abdomen and they just cut him in two. Isaiah, you better wait to hear the job description. But you know, when you've had an encounter like that, there's nothing too great he can ask of you. It doesn't matter what the job description is. And that's going to produce a world quake. The world is about to be transformed by people who've had an encounter with the gospel, by seeing, first of all, the magnitude of their debt and the greatness of his provision. That produces real change. Then we pray. And then people get saved. So, you see what we did here. So, we're going back to what we're trying to accomplish here is we're connecting the text to the central storyline of the Bible. We did all the exegetical work, right? I did all the micro context. What did this mean? Why is this in the story? Who's the author? What's happening? I gave you, there's plenty of the historical background. But the real question is, what does this text reveal about our nature that requires the work of Christ? We get both here. You see, we see it reveals something about God's nature that requires the work of Christ because of his absolute holiness. We say something about our nature that requires the work of Christ. We are wicked and flawed. And then we see the answer. And that's just a really, that's just a picture of the gospel right there. And what the result is, transformation of our life. Thoughts, comments, questions, feedback? Yeah, Lito.
That's why Pastor Paul, Isaiah, glorifying God, the God of Israel. And yeah, this God of Israel will become the God of every nation. That's why every nation wants to glorify the gods of Israel. Yes. That's why I invite everyone to go to Israel so that you can glorify Israel, the God of Israel. It means Jesus Christ alone.
Thank you, Lito. Yeah. Other thoughts, comments about what just happened? Ruel, what are your thoughts?
Pastor Paul, when you speak about Isaiah, I know that you probably talked about the history of what was going on during that time.
I didn't know.
Oh, you did not. Okay.
I didn't, yeah, because my purpose, my homiletical strategy, I was trying to emphasize how real change happens. Okay. So the only thing that was necessary out of all the possible things that could be talked about is I had to make sure that the audience had a real clear grasp of the holiness of God, and they needed to understand the character of Isaiah.
Okay.
Because one of the applications I make is if Isaiah saw that about himself, I wonder how we would have done.
Good.
So that's the main. So again, that's a part of the homiletical strategy, sure, right? What am I trying to accomplish? Uh-huh. What information do I need? And only what information do I need to accomplish that purpose?
Good. All right.
Yeah. Sure. Richard?
Yeah, excellent. Thank you very much.
Uh-huh.
What do you do? Some commentaries are at odds with each other depending on their traditions.
Yeah.
And I understand we shouldn't just read those that are complementary to our own, maybe tradition.
Yeah.
So it's good to get an assortment, but commentaries at the end of the day are the opinions of scholars.
Yeah.
They aren't the Bible.
Sure, yeah, yeah.
And so the degree of not taking it with a grain of salt, because it's great value, but just the nuances, maybe the balancing of it all,
yeah,
understanding the tradition. Not all commentaries maybe are that helpful. Yeah. Or show you what not to do, or
sure,
what would be your comments in that regard, just managing different types of commentaries and things?
Yeah, certainly. Well, that's why I recommend Expositor's Bible Commentary, because you just can't go wrong. I mean, they're all evangelical, orthodox, fundamental in their viewpoint, and, you know, some of them may be cessationist or various things like that, so, you know, you take that into account, but theologically sound. And a lot of what they're giving us is things that we don't have, which is all the detailed background information or insight into the Hebrew and the Greek, right? That's one of the main things we look for, is because I don't think any of us, or none that I know, have extensive postgraduate training in the original languages. And so we're dependent upon scholars to give us that kind of insight. So, of course, you know, there's interpretation involved, and I mean, I think, you know, we're pretty sure about what we believe in every nation for the most part, so we're fairly safe. So, now, indiscriminate reading of internet sites, I mean, that can take you in all kinds of crazy places, so, you know, I highly caution you about that, right? Because any fool can publish a site on the internet now, so doesn't mean they have anything valid to say. Certainly be careful about that. Yeah, any other thoughts? Yeah, Ernest, and then Demi.
You mentioned about homiletical strategy.
Yeah.
I would like to ask a question. Would you do you formulate your homiletical strategy first before you research? Or you research and then you do your strategy, homiletical?
Yeah. Well,
or the other way around?
Yeah. Well, of course, here in Manila, we've already established our outcome-based objective for the series, right? And if you do sermon planning of any kind, you've probably already done some of that work, right? So you decided we're going to do this series, and the goal of this series is, and the individual sermons in the series, the big idea is pretty much set. You know, I think Nixon is going to talk to us about how to give some ideas of how we do things here. We plan, of course, a year or more in advance, and we set big ideas from a text. And then we start to do the hermeneutical research. Now, sometimes in the course of the hermeneutical research, we realize that the idea that we thought was in the text isn't actually in the text. And so at that point, we make a decision. Change text to find another one, or change our big idea, go with that text, and change. So generally, I always have an assignment, you know. There's an assignment. There's something we're trying to accomplish in the series. So I already have some idea about it. When I do my hermeneutical research, for me, what's happening is that idea is becoming clarified. It's getting clearer and clearer in my mind. That's one of the purposes of the hermeneutical research, to get really clear. So by the time I'm done with the research, for me, a discipline I do is I write out my own outcome-based objective statement at the end of this message. Here's the goal. Here's the purpose. That's what I call the address of my sermon. That's the final address that I'm trying to get to. And now my hermeneutical strategy comes into play. So I just simply ask myself this question. There's a lot of different routes to get to that address. Yeah? What's the best, quickest, most effective route to get there? And so that's the question I'm asking myself all the time, how to arrange this material in a way to get to that end result, to that address, in the clearest and the quickest, most effective way.
Yeah, so to sum it up, you have to formulate your outcome-based objective first before you anything you do
it's,
first.
The nature of how we do sermons, and I imagine we do, most of us all do series, right? Yeah?
Yeah, but there are countries who don't follow the...
I'm not talking about doing somebody else's series. I'm saying you don't just do isolated messages generally, right? Is that true?
Yes.
Yeah. So in the series, you've already planned in advance, whether you got it from Manila or you did it yourself. You planned in advance. We're doing this series for a reason. Yeah? I mean, this is what the congregation needs right now, or whatever our purpose is. So we're using it for a purpose. So we've already, to a certain extent, determined what we're trying to accomplish. The hermeneutical research that is to clarify, is that really what's in that text or not?
All right, thank you.
Yeah? Okay, Demi? Yeah, can you? Yeah, get that microphone to him.
Thank you for the message in Isaiah. How did you come up? I'm thinking that this is really a brilliant idea of God quake, self quake.
Yeah, I stole all that.
Quake, yeah. So how did you come up? Is it from the hermeneutic research or from part of your strategy?
No, that's pure plagiarism right there, yeah. Yeah. I'm a huge proponent of plagiarism. Yeah, I heard a speaker say years ago, he said, all work and no plagiarism makes a boring sermon. So that sermon is plagiarized very freely from sermons by R.C. Sproul, Tim Keller, and then a lot of my own research. But those three phrases, Godquake, Selfquake, I stole those, yeah. You know, if somebody's got a great idea, why reinvent the wheel, huh? All right, let's take a 10-minute break. We're back at 10:10.